Good morning, church. Today I want to talk about what are the absolutely inevitable effects of kingdom living. Would you think of it in these terms? If you take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, and you recognize that these aren't just a series of ethical challenges, moral guidelines, but really a comprehensive picture of a transformed life, someone who has surrendered their life to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, someone who lives under his authority, someone who's been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and now is a part of God's forever kingdom, the now and not yet kingdom. We're still here. We haven't been delivered into that new heaven and new earth yet. But the rule of Christ is real. His power is true, and his presence is actually in us by virtue of his Spirit. I mean, if that's us, we're new kingdom people. If we live those things out, there are going to be effects. It's going to necessarily show up, and it's going to rub against the world that we live in. And you know this already in ways sometimes big and frequently small. So there's a bridge here in the text today from what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes, those statements about what a blessed life is, the life that God approves of, the life that marks one of his disciples, into what that person does in this world. You live this way, and because that's who you are, this is what you do in this world. So thinking back to those Beatitudes that we looked at, we are to be profoundly aware of our spiritual need. That's poverty of spirit. We're to get it. We're to get our absolute need for Christ and our inability to save ourselves. We are then, when we recognize our own sinfulness and God's holiness, the right response would be to be mournful over our sin. That's not beating ourselves up. That's not trying to find a self-inflicted solution to our sin as if I felt guilty enough for it, badly enough about it, that then I would be forgiven of it. No, we mourn over this as we seek God. When we recognize his forgiveness and what he's done for us, the mercies he's shown, the result is just meekness, a humility in our disposition. We don't see ourselves as better than. We see ourselves as forgiven, rescued people, with a humbleness and a meekness of trust in Christ. We're deeply desirous then of his righteousness. What we didn't have, what we never were, we now want to be desperately. And that's one of the most definitive marks of a new believer, that these deep desires in us have changed. And we want these things of God. Because we know what God has done for us, we are naturally merciful. We think about it all the time. God's people perpetually in a state of repentance so that we can be right with him and always aligning our lives with him. And so knowing his mercies, we're merciful. And what God wants most is what we desire most, that we would have an undivided, a pure heart towards God. And through that, this transformation in self, we want to be eager instruments of God's peace. We want to urge people, you too be reconciled to God. We want to be his ambassadors, calling people to peace. Not just generic peace, not just, hey, let's not fight anymore, but true and lasting eternal peace, peace with God, be reconciled to God. And so as we're becoming these things, living this out, we are never to be these things in isolation. Now, I guess that's sort of pillar number one in this message. You can't be a disciple of Jesus. You can't be a member of the new kingdom and expect to do that in isolation. And the reason is pretty clear. Because we do that, we live that, we're becoming that in a world that is deeply broken. You know this already. I'm not telling you anything that you don't see and encounter. If you're rubbing shoulders with, if you're crossing paths with unbelievers, you know this already. Remember what John Stott said? I think I said this last week, but I don't remember much that I said last week. Persecution is simply the clash of two irreconcilable value systems. Where does persecution come from? And why should persecution be expected? Why is it normal in every age and time since Christ? Since that dividing line of God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world, you've got two systems that are at odds with each other. They're irreconcilably different. Two different aims, two different purposes, two different sets of values, two different rulers. That's why this new kingdom life that we've been talking about, it's a blessed life. But as Jesus ended the section of the Sermon on the Mount we call the Beatitudes, he made it clear to know, for us to know that that blessed life doesn't mean that it's a persecution-free one. The blessed life is not a persecution-free life. If you're looking to Jesus to make your life easy, conflict-free, without trouble, stress, or duress, and that you think you can go with the flow of this world and be accepted and acceptable living like this world, or living in this world but living like Christ, you can't. Jesus said this so emphatically, John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." You see these two groups in conflict, the world and you, the world and me. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So remember, as you look at these Beatitudes, as you revisit Matthew chapter 5 in the future, persecution is not the opposite of blessedness. Persecution is a necessary proof. Maybe you want to circle that word if you're a note taker today. Necessary proof. It's a requisite proof that we are in fact redeemed. And not just redeemed, because I think there is a subcategory, there's sort of a broken subculture of the church that is redeemed, but is still covertly redeemed. Now, I know that's very difficult, but they hide this as best they can. They want as few people to know it. They don't want to be called out for it. They don't want to be noticed for it. They don't want to be different than the world because of it. So what I'm talking about is a persecution that's based on you being redeemed, but also being faithful to King Jesus. Because the surest way to avoid any sort of persecution, if you are in fact a believer, is to just be quiet about it. Be circumspect about it. Don't talk about it. Don't publicize it. Don't argue it. Don't debate it. Don't defend it. And don't engage anybody around you who's lost over it. You can escape persecution that way. But you also will lose all the blessings that God intended. You'll be disobedient to the purpose of Christ in your life, who God made you to be. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." It's not just being in Christ. It's that desire to live a godly life. That's where the rub comes. It's not just that your sins are forgiven. It's that you don't mind people knowing that you're a believer, and that affects how you live and the decisions that you make and the values that you hold. And while we don't know exactly what all this sort of promise blessing entails, what the reward is, we do know that the reward is great. Those are Jesus' words. We just have to bank on those. The reward is great. Jesus said it's great. My guess on that text is this. What I think is great is a whole lower level of what greatness is and what Jesus thinks is great. Jesus says, "Great is your reward. Blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So that life that's challenged, that's confronted, that's argued, that's disagreed with, that's mocked, that's belittled, that's persecuted, that's what life will look like when people in God's kingdom under Christ's rule come into conflict with this evil, dark world. Now, Jay, with me, that makes sense. You live like that, you're going to clash. It's going to spark. There are going to be challenges to that. And that's, by the way, that's not new to this age that we live in. Now, that's not new to 2024. That's not new to these times. This has been the pattern to varying degrees, ebbing and flowing, since the dawn of the church. And so if you and I can get to the point where we can accept it, that persecution at some degree, some level, is normal and expected, that'll have a huge impact on how we understand what's going on in the world and how we understand Christians who suffer in this world because they're Christian. Because of Jesus, because they're trying to be faithful to King Jesus, because they're laboring to make Jesus known. This is a book that we did together as a church and watched the movie together as a church several years ago. It's been a little while now. And some of us did the follow-up. You may remember Nick Ripken. Nick was the author. He's a former missionary and served in countries where the persecution was great and had to adopt a pseudonym coming back for fear of his own life. And he wrote a book called The Insanity of God about, you know, this idea that we would be called to follow God at whatever cost. And then The Insanity of Obedience was the follow-up to that. And I thought about this in relationship to last week because I kind of left you guys hanging when it comes to what we do about persecution. We have some level of persecution here that's real and rising. And I think we would be foolish not to recognize that. We have a growing antagonism. We have an increasing opposition to what it means to be a Christian in this world. And they want to marginalize that. This world wants to marginalize us, silence us. But it's still at this stage far greater in other places. So what do we do as Christians? I want to borrow a few things from a helpful article. You can find this online. I would really encourage you to read the entire article. Recapturing a Missiology of Suffering by Nick Ripken. And one of the things he states is that in outside the Western world, those people in those persecuted places and countries consider that the church in the West, they believe that we've lost our edge and that we've grown soft in the face of persecution. That the things that would silence and stop us are minimal compared to what they're facing in the world. And he said, you can see this in the response of the West to persecution. So when you're thinking about those, some of those stats I was reading at the end of the message last week in those most persecuted nations and those most difficult places and the reality that there's more persecution of Christians in the world today than in any other time in our history that we can measure. We were talking with our folks, our friends from Bethlehem that were here operating their store, and he said there are about 0.6% Christians in Bethlehem now. You look at nations like Lebanon, doesn't appear on that list anymore of places where Christians are persecuted. You know why? Because there aren't Christians there anymore. They've driven them out, either silenced them or eliminated them. So they fall off that list. Only in those places where Christians are still laboring for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, who are still telling people about Jesus, who are still having conversations with their friends and their neighbors, who are still trying to plant churches, that's where the persecution is. And so he says, in the West, we tend to respond this way. This is our fourfold agenda. We aim to stop the persecution, number one, punish the persecutors, number two, promote Western forms of government, number three, and number four, raise funds to help them. He said, believers living in the midst of persecution will call us to intercede by praying, not that their persecution might end, but that the persecuted would be obedient in the midst of their suffering. Think about that difference. As we pray for them, not that that persecution would stop, but that they would be faithful, obedient. Obedient to what, he said? Obedient to endure and to share, especially with their persecutors, the forgiveness and love that's found through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He asked a question a little later on in the article. What is the point of persecution? What's the persecutor trying to do? And maybe more deeply, what is Satan trying to do through persecutors? What is his strategy here? He says the goal of Satan is not to beat, torture, or kill believers. The goal of Satan and his persecutors, suffering believers remind us, is to silence believers, to make believers lose or give up their voice and to diminish their witness. Also, the persecutors strive to silence witnesses as covertly as possible. The most successful persecution happens when an immediate family member, a boss, a spouse, or the culture in general pressures the convert into remaining quiet, keeping their faith personal. If that's true there, it's also true here. That's how it happens. To silence you, to diminish the voice, so that the witness to Christ doesn't go out. Remember this quote in his movie, The Insanity of God. Nick said, I remember sitting with one brother in Bulgaria, and I've never seen things in such stark comparison in my life. He said to me, Nick, don't you ever give up in freedom what we never give up in persecution. This is our witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our challenge today. In this world that we're in, the culture that we face, the opposition that we feel, that we just sense, we may not be able to define it exactly, that we may not be able to explain it clearly, but we sense and feel that the tide is rising and coming against us. Will we give up now in our freedom what believers in far more difficult places will not give up in persecution? So here's my challenge to us. You and I need to expect and prepare for persecution. We should expect and we should be prepared for it. We should take what the Bible says seriously. They persecuted Jesus. If you're his follower, they're going to persecute you. If you desire to live a godly life, everyone who does will be persecuted. And Paul, by his very life, was living that example. He was showing the church, this is what it looks like, folks. You can follow me as I follow Christ. Because as I step into these new cities and these new places and I face these new challenges, they're all old challenges. And look what happens when you stand up and testify to Jesus and Jesus alone. Look what happens when you call out sin and unbelief and paganism. Look what happens. This is what's going to happen to you, but it's worth it. He's worth it. And the only way we're going to escape it is if we're secret and silent about our faith. Your family members, I'm not talking about the ones who live in your own household. Hopefully that's a given. Does your extended family know that you're a Christian? And I'm not going to do this as a survey, so I don't want you to raise your hand. But for some of you and some of your families, you're not just a Christian, you're that weird Christian, right? You're that oddity that goes to that cult that's a member of that. You're that. Does your family know you're a Christian? Do the people you work with, do they know that you're Christian? Not that you're just not Hindu or not Buddhist or not Muslim or not an atheist, but do they know that you actually are a follower of Jesus? People you sit in school with, the people that you hang around with, do they know this about you? And does it matter to them? Do you exert any influence there? Do you create any discomfort there because of it? Are stories not told because you happen to be standing there in the group? Are words not used because you're present? Who are we in light of this? So the only way we're going to avoid this persecution is to be secret or silent, or, as we're going to see in a moment, with these two metaphors for our life as Christians in this world, we can also be self-indulgent and disengaged from witness to this world. There are really only two ways. If you're a Christian, keep it to yourself, or be so much about yourself that you don't do anything that shows you're a Christian. In other words, let all of your priorities and all of your resources and all of your spare time be used on stuff that you love to do and enjoy. So they don't see this value. They don't see this priority. I see this person's life. They do what I do. They want what I want. But living that way means that you're living in defiance of your God-given identity. And no one can live well. Listen, no one can live well. No one can be internally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. No one, I think, can even be externally healthy, living in a way in conflict with who they are. God won't let you be at ease with that. He won't let you be comfortable with that. That's your identity, and it's your God-given purpose. Because this is who you are. Let me read it to you in the words of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. I want us to pray towards that end. Father, show us, enable us to see, embed this, Father, in our thinking, in our will, in our desire, so that we would want what you want, so that we would be what you've created us to be, so that we would do what you made us to do, that we would be salt and light. Show us this, Father. Stir our hearts towards this. Motivate and inspire and empower. Lord, so we may be these things for the sake of a broken, sick, dark world. for the glory of your name among all people. And for our good, to receive the blessing you have for faithfulness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about salt and light for a moment this morning. The who and the what of God's people, salt and light. First of all, let me make this sort of a presuppositional point that I just want you to think about and be reminded of. I alluded to it a moment ago. But when it comes to this idea of salt and light, it's a reminder to us that in these two descriptive categories, there's a distinction between the world that we live in, this culture, whatever you want to name it, our society, our times, this world. There's a distinction between God's people and the world. Those are distinct communities. We saw that in Jesus' words earlier. The world will hate you. The world hated me. If you were of this world, the world would love you. But since I've taken you out of this world, the world hates you. These are separate communities. When that distinction of those two unique communities, God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world, God's people and those people who are not his people, when that distinction is lost, hear me, this might be the most important thing you hear me say. When that distinction is blurred or it's lost, God's purposes through us are also lost. In his little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Sinclair Ferguson says, the church in that sense becomes both powerless and pointless. When it's like the world, when it loses its distinction, when you can't see the dividing lines anymore. And listen, that will be forever your personal challenge and our collective challenge. I don't want to spend too much time on this, even though it's a very important point. I don't want to belabor it. But if there's not a distinction between us, then the enemy's already won. He doesn't have to beat us. He doesn't have to torture us. He doesn't have to imprison us. He doesn't have to kill us if by our life and witness, he's already silenced us because we have no credibility, because we have no influence. Leonard Ravenhill said the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecution. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. We want so much. Listen, this is a battle you must fight internally because too often, too many of us want to be accepted, and we give this insipid, powerless, pseudo-gospel message to people. Listen, I'm just like you. You don't have to change anything. I love what you love. You and I are just alike. The Bible's not a book of rules. This is not about do's and don'ts. And though some things are maybe truthful elements in some of those things that we say, you know, God is about a relationship. When our desire is basically bent on, listen, I'm just like you and you're just like me. Can't we just be together? Listen, we've lost. We've lost already. Because this world is in bad shape. And it's getting worse. That's what scriptures teach us. It's bad and it's getting worse. What hope does it have? What hope is there? We're reading about Christian communities declining in parts of the world. We're reading about governments falling. We see what's happening in our own culture, in our own nation. What's the hope? The only hope is the grace of God declared and displayed through the church. You've heard us say this over and over. You've heard other pastors, preachers, teachers, churches, books say something very similar. God's plan A and only plan is the church. It's through the church that he makes himself known. It's through the church that he testifies of all that's good and true and right that God intends for this world. It's through the church. And when we say the church, I want to make a note to yourself. Okay, if you're a note taker, when I say the church, that doesn't mean that each of us individually sitting in a seat gets to defer that responsibility to some nebulous group, to some faceless, nameless organization. When we say the church, we're talking about through its many members. Now, I want to say something here. I want to use this as an illustration. Let me qualify it for a minute. I'm not taking a pot shot. I'm not shooting as an easy target. But it's a point of understanding that you and I have to recognize. If you sit back and just say, well, the church will do that. The church will handle that. That's the church's responsibility. And you don't care about how we live and how you live and your witness, your credibility, your influence, your godliness, your distinction between the church and the world, and you don't make sure the church you're a part of does the same thing, then any organization, Any entity, any denomination could run down the exact same path that the United Methodist Church has run down. You may have seen that this week. It didn't take very long for most of the conservatives to exit before they immediately reversed course on hundreds of years of their own history and 2,000 years of church orthodoxy. By vast margins now affirming the LGBTQ plus, et cetera, values, worldview, religion, they have abandoned Orthodox Christianity just like that in our lifetime, in your lifetime. I served as a youth pastor in United Methodist Church. My grandparents were United Methodist. My family on that side is all buried in a United Methodist Church cemetery, little country church in Lancaster, South Carolina. They would be appalled at what they saw. But you know what that has to do with me and you? As God's people, caring about God's reputation and caring about God's witness in this world, you have to be the ones to say, I will not let that happen. I will stand and not let that happen. This is our responsibility to be distinctive, the church. You see, as salt, the church is called to prevent the decay of a rotting culture. That's the primary analogy that Jesus had in mind. When you think of salt in the ancient world, it was primarily used as a preservative. I mean, the analogy is not hard to figure out here. And I'm not telling you anything that a lot of you don't already know. You've got a piece of meat, and you want to preserve it. You don't have deep freezers. You've got salt, and you pack it in salt. And if it's packed well, packed rightly, it can be preserved for an incredible amount of time. But if there's no salt applied, it's not the meat's fault by itself that it went rotten. That's its nature. It will rot without the preserving power of salt. This is God's purpose for us. God's purpose for His church, that we're to be that one preventing the decay of this rotting culture. Now, I believe that God has put other preventative measures in place in the world that we live. We would define those under the rubric of common grace. There are things that God has given to everybody, to this world, that prevent it from just completely going off the rails, completely imploding, completely falling into anarchy. And we should be concerned about those things that God has given. The two primary ones are the state, government, and the home, the family. So the state, the government, by God's design, was put in place to promote good and prevent evil. You can read about that in the book of Romans. So should you and I as Christians today, should we be concerned, should we be involved, should we be active, should we be vocal, should we be connected when government no longer promotes the good and no longer prevents the evil? I think the answer is absolutely yes, absolutely certainly. We should be concerned about these establishments, these orders that God has put in place for everyone's good, not just for my sake and my kids' sake and my grandkids' sake, but for the world that I live in. That's God's design for government. And so when you live in a government that promotes the evil and punishes the good, do all that you can about that. And the home and the family. Home and the family is the foundational building block of community, culture, civilization. It's where through marriage between a man and a woman and children being brought up in the Lord are prepared and sent out as God's representatives to live good and godly and productive lives. Should we do all that we can to protect the integrity of the family, the health of the family, to guard the intrusions against the family, to fight against everything that would destroy the family? Why is marriage so important to us? Why is identity and human sexuality so important? Because of this. But God's primary aim, the most powerful of all, as John Stott says, God intends the most powerful of all restraints within sinful society to be His own redeemed, regenerate, and righteous people. It's us. So again, I ask you, is your life, not just ours collectively, not just our church as a body, Calvary, not just our denomination, but your life, my life personally, are you a restraining influence when it comes to evil? How comfortable are people sinning in your presence? This is God's call for us. And as salt, the church is also called to medicate a sick culture. The world has a spiritual, moral disease. And we have the Word of God. We have the laws of God that said, this is wrong. This is right. Do this and live. Do this and die. This Word of God's law is the medication that a sick culture needs. In the ancient world, salt was used to treat infections, treat skin conditions, check bleeding, make laxatives. I don't know how, but even as an eye ointment, it was used. You've heard the phrase salt in a wound, right? Ever put salt in a wound? It hurts, but it heals. You see, there's a challenge here. If the church is going to be salt in a sick world, you're going to have to necessarily apply the truths of God in a way you can't keep it from doing this. Hurts. What does that hurt look like? It looks like a fence. Who are you? No greater fence will ever happen between you and anybody who doesn't believe what you believe than in calling out sin. You can believe all sorts of crazy things. You can go to your office tomorrow or sit in your classroom and you can argue till you're blue in the face that the world is flat. Someone might think you're ignorant, but they won't hate you for it. You can argue about sports. You can argue about politics. But when you begin talking about right and wrong, good and evil, sin, watch for the offenses to begin. This is a challenge for us. It's medication for sick culture. And as salt, the church is called to foment a thirst for God in a culture that has an appetite for its own destruction. Let me explain what I mean if that's not clear enough. There ought to be something about us enough that creates some sort of thirst in this world. Remember how Jesus phrased it? If any of you hunger and thirst, you know, if you're thirsty, you come after me. Are we creating any desire about us? Because this world's appetites are broken and destructive. And everything that it wants, everything that it goes after, ultimately destroys. Sin kills. And so we have this ability to say, let me show you something better. Why are you like that? Why are you able to handle pain and suffering like that? Why is your marriage like that? Why are your kids like that? How are you able to handle death like that? Whatever the list goes, whatever it goes, whatever may be on it for you, are you creating a thirst? But there is a condition to all of this. So hear this condition, and this is critical. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Listen to the condition. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, maybe if you're a skeptic or you talk to one, they may think they've got you over a barrel with this text. They may think that's chemically impossible. I mean, sodium chloride is a stable compound. It's always salty. It's never going to not be salty. That's its nature. But you have to understand what's meant by salt in the ancient world. Salt wasn't coming out of a shaker. It wasn't coming out of a nice round container. Salt was a block that you dig up from the ground or pull from the side of the water. And that salt will contain lots of other compounds and chemicals in it. And sometimes over time or through water rushing through it or whatever processes, much of it could be washed away and lost. And what remains might still look like a block of salt. The sodium chloride's gone. It's been removed from it. It's been rinsed away from it. And there's nothing left but something that looks like salt. And it's worthless. It does nothing. In fact, there's still places in the Middle East where that sort of salt, after the real salt's been removed from it, those remaining chemicals literally are sprinkled on the rooftops of houses where people walk, where people eat, where people stand. And it's trampled under them. It's useless for the purposes for which God intends it. And this verse, this statement begs a huge question. And I think for each of us in this room, okay, this is the critical moment, all right? This is that moment right here in the message. Have salt in yourselves, Jesus said. Do you have salt in you? Do you have any salt in you? That's the challenge to a modern Christian. And you have to answer that yourself in the light of what God's Spirit inside you tells you. If you're afraid to be counted as a Christian, It's fair to ask, do you have any salt in you? If you're afraid to say something that's right and true and necessary, not because you're trying to evoke conflict or stir up opposition or because you want to be persecuted, but because it's what the moment calls for, it's what faithfulness to King Jesus calls for. If you want in that moment, it's fair to say, have you got any salt in you? If you don't want to be the only one who's doing and saying what's right, have you got any salt in you? If you're afraid of being canceled, if you're afraid of being made fun of, if you're afraid of being rejected, do you have any salt in you? Have some salt in you, Jesus says. And remember, having salt in you and having salt to this world, that's what comes at a cost. You see the correlation? No salt in you, don't worry about it. You're not going to suffer a thing. You'll be able to skate right through. But in the end, you harm every other believer for not standing faithfully. And this world is a bad place, not because simply because it's sick and dying and rotting. It's a bad place because it's increasingly dark. The conditions that we see, that the salt metaphor addresses, the sickness of this world, the decay of this world, the misplaced desires of this world, those are there because of the darkness of this world. So we can't fix everything with legislation, can we? We can't fix everything with rules. We won't be able to fix everything if we take every government seat. If we run every council and committee, that will be insufficient to the task, because the task is a spiritual one, because this world is a dark place and there's only one remedy for darkness, just one, and that's light. And if being salt to this world has a negative connotation, that might sting, that might burn, that might offend, then being light to this world has every positive connotation. This is the influence of hope. This is the ministry of reconciliation. This is the goodness of the gospel, that you and I have light in us. Here's the world described, Ephesians 4:18. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to hardness of heart. But you understand this. You understand this darkness. At one time, you were darkness. But now, you're the light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And some of you might be thinking, that's a bit of a confusing statement to me. You're the light of the world. I thought Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Yes, and both are true. Our ministry is the power, the ministry of a lesser light. It's the ministry of a reflective light. You ever been outside when the moon is full and you're standing in your yard and it looks so much brighter and lighter? You look up that, and in the ancient world thought it was a light source. We know differently now. It's not. It's a reflective source. It reflects the light of a greater light, the sun. In the same way, this is our ministry. We reflect Jesus to this world. We are the light of the light of Christ in this world. This is what God has called us to. And so as light, the church is called to make Christ and our Christianity visible. Visible. Tangible. Now again, I know I'm not saying anything new. There's nothing new under the sun, really. But I'm saying it's your life that makes God and the gospel and Christianity in general real, or at least perceived as real. So it's not a concept. It's not a subject matter. It's not an idea. It's reality, because I see it in people. And people may not understand all of its teachings and nuances and claims, but they're seeing something in its devotees. They're seeing something in its disciples that makes it real. We are light, making Christianity visible. So again, there's a condition. Listen, condition that Jesus gives. This is who you are, and we do what we are. We're a function of identity. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. So it begs another huge question. Am I hiding Jesus? Am I hiding him? We once were darkness. We've received light. The picture is not hard to discern. I've lit the candle. I've burned the lamp. It's burning. So now I'm going to cover it because I don't want anyone to see it. I'm in hiding. You picture a scene in a Western movie. End of a long day on the trail, and they're sitting by the campfire. And then some older, more grizzled cowboy says, "Put that fire out. Don't you know we're in Indian territory? Let's hide it. Stomp that out. Don't let anything burn." And that's exactly the picture here. Are you hiding Jesus? Remember what I said, that the only way to silence this sort of persecution is either be secret and silent or be so self-indulgent, self-absorbed that I don't do anything. Well, that comes from this part of the text, because what Jesus said in this challenge about salt and light calls us to action. So he says, "You're the light of the world. Light can't be hidden." In the same way, let your light shine. Don't hide it, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. I want to talk about this just for a moment. I know the hour's short. I want to talk about these good works just for a second, because I want to make sure we're clear on this, because we could take an inappropriate exit ramp off the primary purpose of this text here. When we're talking about good works here, we're talking about, as Christians, and hear this now, we're called to do gospel things, not just good things. Okay, not just generically good things. Okay, gospel things the world will always oppose. Generically good things the world will applaud. Do you see the difference? You can spend your life doing good things, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't. Do good works. Be a benefit to your friend and to your neighbor. But simply doing good things is not going to evoke persecution. This passage isn't talking about, hey, go out there and volunteer with the Habitat House. I'm not saying don't. That's a great thing, and it will serve that family. I'm not saying don't do good things. I'm saying the sort of thing that Jesus is uniquely, specifically talking about here is gospel sort of things, things that would point people to Christ, things that would allow you to be salt in a sick world and light in a dark world. Do those sort of things. See, again, as light, the church is called to reflect the light of Christ, leading others to Him. That's the aim. And that way, see, here's what happens. Someone who just does generically good things, who gets praised? Who gets praised? Who gets the plaque? Who gets the statue? You do. Someone who does gospel things, who gets the praise? God does. God does. Because in that, people see Jesus, they come to Jesus, they thank Jesus for their salvation. That's exactly what this passage is talking about, that we do these things, these good works, so that they may give glory to your Father in heaven. This sort of good work allows people to praise the light, not just the lamp. And again, doing this, being light in darkness, lighting up dark places, offering hope, which is a thin ray of hope, because Jesus is the only way to that hope, not many ways, that's going to bring on some cost, but it also ensures a reward. So let me summarize this quickly. And I want to finish with something that maybe might help you personally, because this is a challenge of mine a little bit. Sometimes I can get on Twitter and chase many different trails and arguments and debates. And it can be really not just disconcerting, it can be just downright depressing and discouraging. And if you're not careful, you'll end up with this more than skepticism and cynicism, you'll end up with sort of a hopelessness about yourself. Like, what can I do? What can I do? I mean, it's everywhere. Things are broken everywhere. There's brokenness all over my denomination. There's brokenness all over my state government. There's brokenness all in the national government. There's brokenness in our institutions of higher learning. It just goes on and on and on. So does this passage give any hope to that? I love something I read in Stott's commentary, and he's been a favorite of mine in this. He says, Jesus would not share your skepticism. He would not share your skepticism. I want you to look at the scope and scale of this. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And so for any of us who are feeling overwhelmed, frustrated, hopeless, we need to understand this is who God made you to be. This is who he made you to be. You can't escape that. This is your nature in Christ. And you're where God wants you to be. And you're in the time, in the culture, where God placed you to be right now. You live in God's intended salvation timeline. You're in it, right here, for his purpose. So whatever that looks like, you got to have salt in you for that moment, for those situations. And you got to let the light out of you. There's no other way. I don't know what the results will be. I don't know if you'll end up with many converts behind you or if you might sit in prison. But this is the way. We can't withdraw from, nor may we surrender to the sickness and darkness of this world. Those are not options. Withdrawal and surrender are not options for God's people. And since salt and light are so inseparably who we are and what we do, you've got to have and expend both. Maybe there's a negative and a positive connotation here. I've got to expend both. I've got to exert the ministry of influence, even if it's painful. I've got to give off hope, even if they don't want it. This world is bad. It needs the salt of our faithfulness to King Jesus. It needs it. And that has to be expressed in what we say, what we do. And this world is dark. And it needs the light of Christ. People need the gospel here, everywhere. This is the bottom line. This is who we are. This is what we do. I'm going to ask you if you'd pray with me this morning. Father, before the enemy would try to swoop in and steal away, before the distractions and the competing activities of the day and thoughts in our minds all begin to weigh in and take away from us what we ought to do, I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you'd make clear to each of us what our faithful, obedient, righteous, right response is to what we've heard. Father, maybe along the way in this meandering message, Father, you've put some landmarks, maybe some signposts. Father, you've revealed to people, that's you. You must do this. Here's your situation. Here's this. Here's how this speaks to what you're facing right now. And Father, I pray that we would not be hearers of the word only, but that we would be doers of it. And Father, I pray that we would go beyond just looking hard at this world that we live in, looking hard at our church, looking hard at ourselves, and then walk away and do nothing. As Paul used the analogy of walking away after looking at a mirror and changing nothing that we see. So Father, show us now what our obedient response is and empower that response. Motivate us that response. Father, I pray there would be some people in this room, maybe some young people in this room, that will decide to be genuinely revolutionary, genuinely courageous, knowing that they won't receive the applause of social media, of celebrities, of politicians, of university faculty. But they will receive the eternal applause of heaven to be faithful. And Father, bringing it down to bear in some very specific ways for those of us who are restrained, we're bridled because of fear. These are the inevitable effects of living faithfully for you, so may we commit to faithfulness. And with some salt in us, bear up to the cost. And Father, may we do this together, collectively helping each other, encouraging one another, praying for one another, standing together as your people. So Father, show us what we should do, that we may do it, again, for the good of those who are in darkness. For the blessing of obedience and faithfulness that's promised to us. Most of all, for your glory and renown. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.